Well, good morning.
Morning.
You know, with all the news channels we have nowadays, and with all the information, and with the internet, and with the constant barrage of stuff that comes our way all the time, okay, we come to a crossroads, it seems like, about every week in something, right? We come to a point where there's either a fork in the wood or there's a cross in the road. And we come to this point, and sometimes it just gets so overwhelming that we just kind of stop, and we're just kind of jaw dropped, and we can't believe that we're at this place, or we can't believe that at whatever the discussion is or whatever the issue is, that we are really here, that we really have to have this conversation. Really, it may be something that we personally touch upon, maybe something that's going on in the culture, maybe something going on in the church in a larger sense. But we seem to have these kind of events happening much more frequently. And it may be because of the speed of the technology, because we can know what's going on in just about anywhere in the world in a click, that we can have that momentum that comes at us. Culture's moving very fast. There's constantly things being thrown at us. So I want to talk about this whole idea of crossroads. And the church is not immune to it. In fact, if anything, for us, we're a little bit more concerned about that than we are sometimes the things in the culture. At least I am. And the church has to decide whether it's going to live by the faith revealed through the Word of God, or it's going to listen to teachings that send the church into what I consider to be sort of a dangerous trajectory. One that's kind of more of a humanistic, man-made kind of direction. And man-made religion, if we think about it, always placates somebody's own... sometimes it's fleshly desires, sometimes it's institutional or theological arrogance, but it always is in order to kind of cordon off everybody else in some way. That whenever we get to this point, many times, and it's either what the Bible says or what somebody else says the Bible says, again, we come to these points a whole lot more in these days, it seems, especially in Western culture. So how do we handle those crossroad events? I think we've kind of got a model for that, at least a little bit of a model for that, in Acts chapter 15, because it was one of the big early church crossroads that hit and happened, and there's a historical record, and we're blessed by it. So I want to look at it today because I think it sort of holds the truth of one of the first major decision points in the collective theological direction of the church that we understand today, the way that it is. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 15. We're gonna kind of work through it piece by piece and try to make sense of some things. So let's look at Acts 15, 1 through 2. This is NIV. You may have a little different version. If yours differs in a way that you think is significant, you'd like to add that, please, we'll do that before we move on and do any questions. So here it says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Let me pause there. Does everybody understand why it says came down? If you look at a map, Antioch is up here and Jerusalem is down here. So anybody who doesn't understand geography would say, what in the world would these people be saying went down when it's clearly north? Okay? You understand the geography? Okay? Jerusalem is a much higher elevation, whereas Antioch is much lower. So anytime anybody went from Jerusalem, they always went down. So when it says they went down, it's because of the elevation, not because of direction. So they're not in error. It's just a different understanding. So certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So what we have here is an issue in the church. Rather serious issue. So what is the problem? What is it that has to be resolved? Okay, circumcision. Okay, specifically it's mentioned. Okay, all right. So the issue is this thing that keeps popping up if you look in the New Testament in several letters, several epistles, is this idea of people that are sometimes branded as Judaizers who are of Jewish descent, who were believers, who embraced Christ as the Messiah. These are the people, again, that Paul went to first when he would go to the synagogues. What they are saying is, you got to be a Jew religiously, traditionally, before you can then be a follower of Jesus. That's what they're purporting. Okay? Now, that's the issue. And there are vestiges of this kind of stuff that you and I don't realize we still have to deal with in Christian culture. Because whether it's strict Judaism or whether it's sort of a derivative of it, we still have to deal with these questions. So, the question is, it was serious enough for Paul. Now, do you see how ironic this is? This issue comes up and Paul steps in the middle of it. Why is that ironic? He isn't just a Jew. He is the star-spangled Jew of all Jews. I mean, he was the pit bulldog for the Sanhedrin. He was the all-star, the judge, jury, and prosecutor of anybody that wasn't lined up with that belief. So here we have Paul and Barnabas who are in Antioch, and when these people come from Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, and they come to Antioch, and they start to tell the believers that Paul and Barnabas have been pouring their lives into, investing in. Some of these people are Jews, and some of them are Gentiles. But these Jews are coming to Antioch and beginning to advocate this Judaizing teaching. And it's an issue. Now the question is this issue isolated just to Antioch? Think for a second in what we've talked about in Acts thus far. Have these issues popped up before? And adhering to the teachings of Moses. Okay? Alright. Where do we see it crop up and get dealt with? And it's important because we're going to revisit this in a minute in the chapter. Where do we see this pop up? Who is it that who did God get their attention and say, oh yeah, by the way? Paul. No. I mean, he does, but it's mainly because of who responds. Who is it that God gave a personal vision to? Peter. Okay. Peter's he's on the roof. Simon the Tanner's. Okay. God talks to Cornelius. God talks to Peter. We have an orchestration of an event where Peter goes and preaches to the Gentiles in Gomer Pyle's words, Shazam. The Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit and all the Jews that are there, including Peter, go, golly, God accepted them too. That's important, because that's in the backdrop of where we're going to go with this in a minute. All right, so it's not an issue that's just isolated to Antioch. This is a question that has been gaining momentum for quite a while. And it seems that here in Antioch, it all of a sudden hits a fever pitch. And it can no longer be one of those where the folks just kind of say, well, It'll be okay. Now it's affecting what the kingdom of God. So they have to deal with it. That's why it's such a big issue. So let me take a sidestep for a second. What are the theological hot potatoes that have kind of been thrown around in the last decade? Okay, you really think? I mean, you think that's a big one? Okay, same-sex marriage, same-sex relationships. Okay, and is the church going to say okay? All right, that's one. What else? Okay. Yes. And I'm going to use another word for that. Okay. And that is the dealing with universalism. Okay. And for those of you who have a little bit of history with this, hang in there with me for a second. There's a guy that was very popular, still is very popular in a lot of circles, named Rob Bell. We liked Rob Bell stuff when Rob Bell stuff first came out. But eventually, it sort of kind of drifted into Rob Bell didn't believe in a hell. Rob Bell didn't believe in uniqueness of Christ for a relationship with God. And that didn't come out till much later, even though a lot of his early stuff seemed to be, oh, really cutting edge and really good and everything. I thought he was good too. I did. But it brought up the whole idea of universalism and uniqueness of Christ for relationship with God. Okay. So that's another. So those are two big ones. Okay, two very big ones. I think that there are always theological hot potatoes thrown around that deal with denominational orthodoxy. Okay, is yours right? Is ours right? Or even within a certain group of believers, is this one? And you can see people pulling away and separating and making lines, you know, of demarcation between each other. You see all that going on. Okay, and then the last one, at least that I think I see, is the idea of the denial of Holy Spirit in current day and time. Those who would say that Holy Spirit is no longer active. I always wondered when I thought about that, how can you believe in prayer if you want God to do something and then say, no, the Spirit's not active today? To me, that didn't quite jive, but that may be just my perspective. So we have all these theological hot potatoes that we're still dealing with every day. And some of them, they come to a fever pitch and we hit these crossroads. We have in several of these situations. All right, so let's go to the next section here. The end of verse 2 down through 5. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up, again, going to go back up to Jerusalem because it's geographically elevated, to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, places they had to go past and through in order to get to Jerusalem, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. So they were seeing people in Phoenicia and Samaria. Remember, Samaritans were sort of hybrids. They had been carted off, historically, they had been carted off into foreign lands, had been married and intertwined with other religions and other belief systems, and then they came back. And these people were not considered to be true Jews because they had all these other kind of beliefs that had been inculcated in them when they were in these foreign lands. And they were now tradition just as much as the Hebrew core of Judaism had never changed. Okay, they had. So the fact that Paul and Barnabas were going through these places, Phoenicia, which was most certainly Gentile in its large population, and Samaria, which was sort of this hybrid religion mix. They're telling them what God's doing, and they're getting really excited about it. Not saying there weren't Jews there, but largely the people that are listening and hearing that is people who are more influenced by Gentile cultures. They're excited. And then when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party, I like the word that they chose there, the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. They were either the same people or aligned with the same people who had gone to Antioch, very clearly. All right, so why did the church in Antioch send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem? Did Paul and Barnabas... Yes, I think they did. I agree. I get thinking about it. But that's only part of what they were doing. Why did they go to Jerusalem? John? Okay. Talk to the experts. Okay. Talk to the apostles and elders of the church, right? They're the ones who had sent Barnabas to Antioch in the first place. So what were they doing by sending them back? Number one, what were they doing? Okay, they were giving a report. That is true. I think that's the second thing. Yes, they are. And it's not just what was happening, it's what God was doing. Okay. But there's another factor in this too. Since this is where their testimony and their witness of the truth had come from, they were sending Paul and Barnabas back for a reason. That would be nice, but I don't think that's it. They were submitting to the spiritual authority of the elders and the apostles. This is a huge hot potato. They're sitting here in this boiling city of Antioch. The issue is serious, and they need somebody else to help them. What do you do when you don't know? Or what do you do when there's a... when there's expert here says this, expert here says this. So they did what I think most folks would do, is there a higher authority? Yeah, that's right. Did they Google it? They couldn't Google. So they Googled Paul and Barnabas back over to Jerusalem. Okay. Because they wanted that, because there's things in this that are important for us. One is that there's an element of safety that comes, protection that comes in appealing to spiritual authority. Okay. So they were being wise about this. It wasn't like just go there and complain about these guys. They were sending Paul and Barnabas there to go to try to solve the controversy. Okay. And so that was their intention, was to submit to this spiritual authority that resided in the apostles who had actually passed on this message, who knew Jesus, knew the truth, had a greater exposure to everything that God had done, and they were appealing to them because they needed them. And again, as you look throughout the story, it was those Gentile believers and those believers in those rural regions between Antioch and Jerusalem who were thrilled with what God was doing and thrilled with the record. It was just when you get to the big city and the party of the Pharisees, whenever you have the friction. Okay? So let's take a step back for a second. Try to think about Paul's first return to Jerusalem. Okay, you remember the story? Paul's on his way to Damascus to go punish more Christians, put them in jail, cart them off, maybe see some of them put to death. And Jesus stops him in his tracks, causes him to go blind, and then he enters into the house where Ananias finds him and prays over him. His sight returns, he's baptized, and then everybody in Jerusalem just goes, "Oh, you're such a wonderful guy, Saul. We'll welcome you back with open arms. We believe everything about your conversion. Come on in." Is that what they did? No. Who was it that advocated for Saul, Paul, before the church at that point, the leaders of the church? You remember? Yeah, Brian. Barnabas. Okay, so Barnabas is the one who gave Saul, Paul his entrance into the leadership, to say, he's okay, he's not going to bite. Okay, so this entrance into Jerusalem is much different, don't you see, from the first time Paul returned. Okay, so it's you got to keep all that in. It makes a difference in the story to remember that. It shows you how ironic it is that Paul is advocating for the side that he's advocating for. So here we have them going back. We see this being a very different entrance. And for just a second, I want to consider the side of the Pharisees. Okay? And I want to know, what do you think might be some of the reasons that the Pharisaical believers might want to enact these requirements for the Gentiles. Whether you think they're good or bad, or right or wrong, that's not the issue. What are some of the reasons you think that they're so dogmatic about these requirements? Okay, all right. Can I use the word legalism? Okay, they're stuck in legalism, okay, which was their heritage, was to be very, very adherent to the teaching. And it's not always the teaching of the Torah. It became the Talmud, which was the interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees of the Torah. And sometimes, like some other documents and some of the other faiths that have popped up, those documents become just as authoritative or more authoritative than actually Scripture, which becomes the problem. Russell, that's a good angle. I see that as being very valid. Okay, so we got legalism, we have tradition. Okay, we'll go that direction. And then, now, what about that word party? What does that scream out? And again, that just could have been, you know, it's this idea of control, okay, and authority, and somebody's got to be the ones who are going to say, this is the way it is, and we feel like it ought to be us to some degree. Now, there other versions may have different words. It may say the group of, or anybody else have something other than NIV where you see what that word might be in some of the other translations? I'm curious. Sect, okay? There you go, sect. A group. Struggle with that, yeah. These guys that did embrace Jesus still had a foot in that group that pretty much legislated the religious life of Judea. And it's real hard to take the step all the way out. So it says they were in this sect, this group, this party of the Pharisees. And it still was very political. Yeah, I agree. That's why this is so important for us to look at and see how it speaks to us. Because I do believe that we see places, times, issues, crossroading in our culture right now all over the place. And we need to look at this and get this well set in our mind and see what we learn here. Right. Now, yeah. Now he does, even in Romans, he says, you have to be responsible for the conscience of your brother, which is one thing that everybody in our culture loves to just abdicate altogether. We want to just ignore that. And that the fact he did say, it's better not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Nothing wrong with eating meat. Just make sure it wasn't the one that's everybody knows. You're sitting down with a pagan and you're eating that meat that they had sacrificed on that altar, because then you become a part of and you end up approving that unintentionally. And you've got to be responsible for what you do. So it's not that there's any power in that. It's that you're responsible for your brother's conscience. That's a whole different issue, although it seems to be attached. All right, so we've squeezed a lot out of this. Okay, I think too. I want to throw the Judaizers a bone. Okay, some of this is they sincerely desired for things to be done right. As misguided as they might have been, I there's a possibility that it could have just been. They just wanted it to be the right. And Jesus submitted to baptism. We can make the argument that Jesus submitted to things he didn't have to submit to. He was God in the flesh. And yet he did submit to certain things in order for things to be the way they're supposed to be. And one of them was baptism. He didn't have to submit to John to be baptized. But he did for a reason. And so you could look at, you know, part of this and say, well, Jesus submitted to certain things that were not necessary. Now, I obviously had nothing to do with salvation, but you know, you could kind of move in that direction. So I'm going to give them a little chance. You know, I don't want to just say they're, you know, all their motives are incorrect, or I think they're skewed, but there wouldn't be some good there. All right, so let's, okay, next several passages. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. So here's the first heavy hitter. He's been in the trenches. He can speak from experience. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Nope. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And the cool thing is, you see Paul echoing that same thing in Ephesians. By grace, through faith. Very important doctrine. All right. So, why did they all meet? They met to solve the issue, to deal with this crossroad issue. What is Peter's view? Okay. They don't have to deal with all the Jewish regulation. Okay. All right. And that they can be accepted by God as Gentiles. You got to remember for centuries and more, it was Gentiles and Jews, and never the two shall meet, unless one of those Gentiles then becomes a Jew. They were always looked at differently. Where did Peter's perspective come from? It came from, we talked about earlier, didn't it? It came from whenever God got his attention with the sheep and the critters, okay? And then Cornelius comes, and then the Spirit falls after he's preached, and Peter's construct just kind of gets blown right out of the water. And God interrupts him. And that's what he's giving testimony to, is his experience, what God has shown him, what God did. Because if we remember, God was the one who instigated all of this. He started it. It wasn't Peter's idea. All Peter's doing is saying, this is what God did, and this is what happened. It was God. And what were his reasons? What were the things that Peter points to that were the reasons why these elders and these apostles should listen? Okay, the fruit, which was, okay, the Gentiles believed, right? The Gentiles got the juice, okay? The Spirit fell on them just like he did on us, okay? No different. Everything the same. Okay, that's the second thing. Anything else? Peter argued. He said, okay, if you're honest, all you Judaizers, you guys that are saying this, it was hard for you to live up to all this. In fact, chances are you really haven't done a very good job with it, if you're honest. And then we get the salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Okay, four things. Those are his reasons. So here's the question. As they convened this group of elders and apostles, I'm going to ask this question, hope it's not a little awkward, but what was their posture as they came to this meeting? What was their intention? When these elders and these apostles came together, what was the way that they approached this? Can you tell? Okay. If you're going to do that, what do you have to do first? Okay? Be in one accord about what? I do agree with that. Yes. It did, because they had a discussion, right? But when you're having a discussion, what does that mean? If all things are right, if you're going to discuss, what has to happen? Somebody's got to talk. Somebody's got to listen. Okay? And I think that it's very important that we understand that those apostles and those elders didn't go in there locked and loaded to make a decision. they were trying to listen. They were trying to weigh. They were trying to see, what is God doing? Because it's very important we not be stupid and say, because that if they had done that, it would have made them just as wrong as the Pharisees if they had gone into it with their minds made up already. They were looking, they were listening, they were weighing, they were using discernment that God had given them to understand what God was doing. They were listening for what God was doing. I believe that. Because who lived in Jerusalem? The elders and the apostles. Who is going to have to live with all these disgruntled Pharisees? The apostles and the elders. So it wasn't like they're going to be let off the hook. All right, let's go to the next one, John. We're going to skip a week. Well, no, now we don't skip on this one. Okay, John 12. The whole assembly became silent. See, they did listen. As they listened to Barnabas and Paul, now, Peter had his time, now Barnabas and Paul, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. More testimony. Now we're seeing exactly in a more fuller way, because Peter had this one experience, right? And now you got Paul and Barnabas who have been all throughout a region of Asia that nobody else has been to. They've been in synagogues and amongst the Gentiles. No one else has been to these places. And they're telling what God is doing. What's happened? What is the evidence? What are the things that happened in the lives of these people? So the evidence is God stuff, right? We've got signs and wonders. Did the assembly really want to know the truth? Do you think these apostles and these elders really wanted to know the truth? If they hadn't, they would have shut them up, don't you think? John, go to 13. So when they finished, James, now do you know who James is? Who's James? Okay, half-brother of Jesus, and James was or had become the probably the central leader in the church in Jerusalem. Which is funny, because I've always wondered, how did it go from Jesus' brothers and moms standing outside saying he's a nut, to now you've got James and then Jude, who were another half-brother, being the main stalwarts in the church, which means, you know, that they were on a pedestal and everybody knew to shoot at them. All right, so James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. And then he said, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. Who does these things? Things known from long ago. So what is it that James stands up and does? Becky. James anchors everything that Paul and Barnabas and Peter have experienced in a reality that God has said, this is what's going to happen. And it validated the fact that the Gentiles were responding. And that was very important. That hit the issue right on the head. Very important. So Scripture, for us, we need to remember, as always, when we encounter these crossroad issues, we've always got to make sure that we have a scriptural anchor that we are working from. And that we are not just saying something that somebody else had said Scripture says in these issues. All right, John, go to 19. So again, we have James talking. He said, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. That means anything that was offered for an idol. Okay, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, had to do with dietary issues, and there's some wisdom in that. And then from blood, because a lot of the other cultic religions, they would do things like eat blood, drink blood, da da da, and it had a religious significance to it. And there's always been a problem with that in Judaism. But the issue is that there was no reason to be intertwined that way. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. It's always there. It's always in front. So we're going to deal with this, the more problematic issues. In other words, if somebody wants to become a Jew, they can. They don't have to. But if that's what they, if that's their conviction, fine. They can go. Okay? So how is James' determination consistent with the spirit and the teachings of Jesus? Think about it for a second. Think about Jesus' approach to a lot of these things. How is what James said much like that? Did he complicate the situation? Did he simplify the situation? Was it in the same type of spirit as in that of Jesus? So essentially what James said, these kind of make sense. They're reasonable and they're wise. Okay? Because what they did was they pulled pagans, Gentiles, out of the religious cult that they may have been attached to. And there's still some, if you look in Paul's letters, there's still some believers that are struggling with these things, with these involvements in these other religious practices. And he's, you know, he tells them they can't do that. They need to remove themselves from that. Because there needs to be a clear distinction in the area of holiness and righteousness. You can't dabble in that because it doesn't work that way. So the requirements make sense. So like, let's go to the next section. I got a zip. I'm already overdue here. Yeah, the apostles and elders, your brothers, and this is the letter that they wrote. The other was what James said. Here's the letter that they wrote to the believers. To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men, send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, mainly Judas and Silas, to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit. Remember, who started all this stuff? Who started accepting the Gentiles? It weren't their idea. It was God's idea. Seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So they're just agreeing with God. They listened to see what God was doing first in the middle of this issue, this crossroads. It seemed good not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements, that you're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Simple, okay? It wasn't the Declaration of Independence, or it wasn't a constitution, okay? So, how did the recognition of God's work change the playing field for the expansion of God's kingdom? If you recognize, all they're saying is we're just acknowledging that God's doing this already. If they had not said, if they had not come to this meeting at this crossroads with the intention of listening and to see what God was doing, and they had their minds already made up, you and I might not be sitting here right now. Paul's letters most certainly would not have been collected and used as canon because they were to Gentile churches. So how does all this apply and speak to us? As the church in the world, we have to make sure that whenever the crossroad events are placed before us, and they are, the church in Antioch didn't say, okay, I think we'll deal with an issue this time. It came to them. And there are issues that are going to come to us. And they have already come to us, and they're going to continue to be more that are going to come to us. And it's going to be a matter of, well, how are we going to deal with it? How are we as a church going to responsibly approach and deal with saying, this is what God is doing? Or, this is not what God is doing. Because God has said this, that we have to have, that we have to approach it. And I think it's a great model for how do we approach it. We submit. Go to the last slide, John. All right. Things we can see here. Okay. Legalism and a desire to control the purpose and the plan of God, it fails. Okay? Grace through faith in Jesus is the only way. There is wisdom in submission to spiritual authority. Godly leaders listen and look for evidence of God's work. The Holy Spirit confirms God's work, and this is why He can't be blasphemed. God's work, God works in agreement with Scripture because it's His Word. God wants hearts, not hoops. Holiness is important to God. Separation from those things that are other than him are significant. And that was what was affirmed in that letter. All right, you get a picture for why this is important. You see applications. I did all over the place. And we're going to see more every single day. Okay? All right. I'm done. I'm late. Let's pray. Father, thank you for wise people who have known you and loved you and served as an example for us. Lord, I'm praying that as we engage these theological hot potatoes, that, Lord, we will listen, we'll look, we'll discern what you are doing, what you have said, and how the things that we are being confronted with, how do they line up with what you have said is true. Lord, help us to deal with it in grace and simplicity, just like Jesus did, just like James did as he led the church. Thank you, Lord, for this witness. Let us seek and serve you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.